Well, good morning, church. If you would please open your Bibles with me to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, as we conclude a series that we started several weeks ago called Never Settle, Living the Life You Were Meant to Live from Philippians chapter 1. Now, I realize in you turning there yet once again that this has been quite the journey together, has it not? This is our eighth week in the book of Philippians. And obviously when you start these series, you kind of begin thinking through, wow, you know, so eight, should this be 5 weeks or 8 weeks? And of course that began to really set in my heart yesterday when I was hanging out at dinner time and my Gracie Kate, my six-year-old, she said, Daddy, where are we going to be tomorrow in church? I said, we're going to be in Philippians 1. And she goes, again? So I realize that it takes some time sometimes to go through these truths, but what incredible truths does God have for you in your life? What reality it is to have Jesus Christ at the end of all of our lives. And so that is why Paul has gone to such great attention in Philippians 1 to remind you of who you already are in Christ. And so that's why he says, remember in Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the end of the day of Christ. That there is coming a time in your life where all of this has found its glorious end in the reality of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That this life takes nothing from us. That even in its greatest foe, death, it'll give us more and more of what we've always longed for, Jesus Christ. So with much is given, then much is required. And so that's why we've taken 2 weeks to go over this first command in the book of Philippians, to live a life worthy of the gospel. Be consistent with what you believe. Be who you are. Be good news. I don't know about you, but I need some good news. It's amazing to me in kind of studying this once-in-a-century pandemic that as sociologists and psychologists tell us that the compounding nature of negative news has a direct result on not just your physical health, but mental health. In fact, seeing physically and mentally negative news over and over and over again, it has a drastic implication on your life. In fact, you're more prone to a negative mindset and disposition. You continually tend to struggle with anxiety over and over again. But in contrast, in receiving good news, you can have a confidence, a sustained feeling of motivation and hope. How much more can we have knowing the truth of the gospel seen in the good news of God through Jesus Christ? That as we walk out here and do life in light of who God is and what he's declared to be, you and I can be good news. Be that motivation and that hope to a world who so desperately and diligently searching for it. So I'm going to give you today five ways from Philippians 1, 27 through 30 to be good news. With that in mind, your Bible says this. Paul says, and only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Paul encourages the Philippians to always remember life's really essentially just about one thing. He is referring here to a pattern of one's conduct in their everyday life in light of who God is and what he declares to be in his word. He says, as a result of you placing your faith in Jesus Christ, your life isn't just changed, then your life is forever changed. Your life is the loudest statement you will ever make of the gospel. It is a Christ follower's sole desire to obey and display Christ in our thoughts and in our actions and in our lives. You see, Philippi was a significant colony around 800 miles from Rome. Roman culture would have affected every aspect of the culture at Philippi. The Philippians would have given unqualified allegiance to Rome. Additionally, Rome's interest and success would have been put above any individual's. Paul uses this context to make this spiritual point, that you and I are to live a life worthy of the gospel. Yes, we are to live and behave as an honorable citizen here, But yet we must remind ourselves that one day we will be there. And though we give allegiance and credence to laws and legislations and even the direction of a president, you and I live for a king. We have a dual citizenship. We live here for Christ, but are heading there to be with Christ. Thus, consistent conduct must be then exemplified through righteousness and holiness and peace and faith and hope and love and good deeds for God and one another as a way of life. In other words, inward growth from the gospel leads to an outward expression of the gospel. As a result of who God is, His never stopping, never giving up unconditional love towards us, that truth radically impacts every aspect of our lives. Not just our minds or our hearts, but our everyday life. As a result of what God has already demonstrated by sending His Son to give a sacrificial, substitutionary death for our sin. What was meant for us, Jesus took upon Himself. And thus by faith, consequently, what is in Jesus is now in us. Which means then that you and I have not just a permanent standing before the Lord, who is for you and loves you and desires to work in and through you, for He'll always be with you. We also have a permanent state of being with our heart and our minds. Our joy that is not dependent upon circumstance. It is not dependent upon the ebbs and flows of our country or the ebbs and flows of our workplaces or the ebbs and flows of our relationships, but rather they are set in Christ. And thus His joy is our joy. And we need to be reminded of this truth because we're not always going to feel this way. Our emotions will lie to us. They will give a perception of reality that is false. God is not angry with you. God is not against you. He's immeasurably for you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And He desires to accomplish His best through you, that He lives inside you through the Holy Spirit to accomplish that truth. Oh, what joy. Oh, what good news that we have in a bad news world. But one day, our King will come. One day, our King will set everything right. And one day, we will be with Him in His glory forever. And so in light of that truth, that God is the end of life, that God is the greatest treasure, the ultimate reward of the gospel, may the expression of just that truth be lived out in our daily lives. Now how? What does that look like? And Paul gives us five ways in verses 27 through 30. He gives us three in verse 27. He gives us one in verse 28 and one in verse 29. Be who you are. Be good news. And so that is why he says at the end of verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, that I may hear of you that you are standing firm. Standing firm. He uses here a military term. It means to stand or to hold one's ground, to not move from your post at all costs. It's kind of my disposition in regard to Sunday night ice cream. It's going to happen. I refuse to be moved. I've got a bowl in one hand and a pint of ice cream in the other, and glory's coming, right? Stand your ground. That's his point. It conveys here the idea of a firmness, steadfastness, unflinching courage. It describes someone who holds one's ground against all odds in the midst of opposition. Figuratively, it refers to one holding fast to a belief, one holding fast to a revealed truth without compromise. There are things that we will stand for. There are hills that we will die on. Now, here's a fascinating thing. Paul, in the book of Philippians, does not specify what God's people are to stand against. But he does in his 13 letters remind us of what we are to stand for. We're to stand on God's word and promises. We are to be people of the book. We're to be people who diligently give our lives and our minds and our hearts to our first love. Yes, the word of God, but more importantly, the God of the word. We are to stand on God's word and promises. Secondly, we're to stand with God. What he is for, we are for, and we trust him with everything else. Thirdly, we are to stand up for God's truth. Now, truth has been something we've struggled with, honestly, since Genesis 3. I mean, I'll remind you what Pilate said to Jesus. What is truth before his crucifixion? You and I are living from the fruits of such a consensus, are we not? That you and I, as a way of life now, are exposed daily, hour by hour, minute by minute, by this propaganda of awfulness. That truth is this just subjective, relative feeling based upon whether or not you had Chipotle the night before or not. No, that's not truth. Truth is objective, given by God, finds its ultimate source contained in the scriptures and lived out and exemplified through Jesus Christ, who is God's Son, the way, the truth, and the life. And truth, by nature, will set you free. We are to stand up for God's truth. We're also to stand for liberty and freedom and righteousness for all. It is always right to do right. And Paul is imploring these Christians at Philippi that if you do not stand firm in this one thing, live a life for the gospel, then you'll fall for anything. I was reminded historically of the story of Alexander the Great, who is arguably just probably the greatest conqueror the world has ever known. And Alexander the Great gave an order to one of his officers, and the officer didn't carry it out. He told him to engage the enemy, and he didn't. And so he sent for this officer, and this officer sat right in front of him. And he said, "Is this true? Did you defy a direct order from me?" Reluctantly, the officer said, "Yes, yes, I did." He said, "What is your name?" And the officer said, "Well, actually, my name is Alexander." And Alexander the Great looked at him. You know what he said? He said, "You, from henceforth, either change your action or you change your name. You claim to be one thing. You claim to be devoted to one thing. Be consistent then to your claim. Be what you believe." In like manner, Paul says we're going to live out the good news. We're going to be good news. Stand firm. Following God cost Christ his life. What has following God ever cost you? Stand firm. Secondly, he also says, in one spirit and with one mind. It's pointedly here with a single mind. Paul emphasizes unity and togetherness. I'll remind you that conflict is the result of competing interests and perspectives. If we're not careful, we will allow our perspectives to override positionally the priorities of Scripture, the priorities of the Lord. We must guard against those things.
Because Spirit-empowered unity was a passion of Jesus. It is essential for the body of Christ, for internal harmony is key to an external witness. Remember the night before he gave his life? Jesus gathered with his disciples. Remember what he tells them in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? Love one another based upon your feelings and whether you feel like it. No, that's not what he says. But he says, love one another as I have loved you. You are to love one another. That's not always the easiest thing, is it? Especially when you have thousands and thousands of people. I heard a story recently of W.A. Criswell, just one of our country's greatest preachers and pastors, and he pastored the First Baptist Church of Dallas for decades. Well, interestingly enough, W.A. Criswell got his start serving Southern Baptist churches in Oklahoma. He was hanging out in First Baptist Church of Chickasha, and then he went to First Baptist Church of Muskogee, and you know why he never stayed in Okie from Muskogee? Who knows, right? But he went to First Baptist Church of Dallas, and he was there 40 years plus. What about his 40th year, just contention and strife and awfulness just began exploding in and throughout the congregation. And so he was just completely just bewildered about this. So much so that after a Sunday, he installed prayer benches in every pew. And for weeks on end, week after week, month after month, he would have set times in the service where they would pray for unity, that they would pray for an internal harmony. You see, we have so many passions. We have so many different ways that we love to show the love of God. We must remind ourselves, as followers of Christ, as believers and disciples of Christ, in our church, we're united in the gospel and for the gospel. We are uniting in telling the world that you were made by God to live for God. But instead of living and loving God, we've loved ourselves. But God knew it was impossible for us to work our way to Him. So by His great love, He came for us through His Son, Jesus Christ. And what was meant for us, death as a result of our sin, Jesus willingly gave as a substitute and sacrifice. And the moment you place your full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, not what you do or could never do, but in what Jesus Christ has already done. The Bible says that now what is true of Christ is true of you. That God declares us righteous. That God gives us an abundant life. That you and I can be restored and can be united to the life that God intended through Jesus Christ. So much so that God now graciously lives in and through us, through the Holy Spirit, to be everything that He's called us to be. We are people united in this gospel and for this gospel as we walk out of here and do life. Be good news. Stand firm, be in one spirit and with one mind. Thirdly, now striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul here transitions from a military analogy of soldiers on the battlefield to now athletes working together to achieve a goal. You see this word strive here? You can almost feel its intensity, can you not? It means to engage or to contend together in an athletic contest. He is speaking of a group of individuals that individually yet collectively come together and give maximum effort to achieve a goal. Paul is so passionate about this for God's people. He mentions this word strive 16 separate times in the book of Philippians. You see, the ancient Greek athletics, specifically the Olympics, started right near Philippi. Those games were developed for military training for combat. Now think about that, that makes sense, because that's why the most prominent events at the time were the javelin, the hammer, the discus, and wrestling. Wrestling at the time of Paul was not an individual sport. but a group sport, a collective sport together, where men would defend an opposition together. He uses this same imagery now to describe as a way of life what we are to be doing, striving side by side together for a common goal to live out the gospel.
I don't know about you, but I hear this kind of wrestling term. I think of my childhood and the WWF and the glory of these guys, right? So this is the Macho Man, Randy Savage. This is the American Hero, Hulk Hogan. And so every week, I'm the oldest of three, myself and my two younger sisters, we would just destroy our living room watching these guys. And man, we would wrestle one another and pillows and just comforters and whatever obstacles came against us, we together, we destroyed them. Now, is that what Paul means? No, not actually. It has nothing to do with that, but you get my point.
What he is saying here is that we are to collectively agree that we are to give our lives to God. And in doing so, God commands us to love Him and to love one another. So much so that in our daily lives, we are to encourage and inspire one another to be more and more of who God declares us to be. Even the Macho Man himself would say, oh yeah, that's true. So what does that look like?
Man, no one got that at the 8:30. You guys kind of got that. All right, moving on. Here we go. So what does that look like?
One, we walk together with God. Secondly, we work together through the Word of God. Thirdly, we fight together with faith in God. We walk together with the Lord. Then we realize that God is preparing us today for a forever relationship with Him. And the humbleness of that charge requires not just you and I individually committing our life to the Lord, but committing to one another as we follow God and His commands for our lives. That we walk together, that we allow others to have an imprint, an impression, and thus an impact on our lives as we follow the Lord. Secondly, we then work together through the Word of God. Now, this Bible, just on the surface, can be pretty intimidating. I mean, it's one book, two testaments, 66 different books, 40 separate authors, 1,500 years of history. But yet one common theme, that you were made by God to live for God. But instead of loving and living for God, we loved ourselves and sinned and fell short of God's glory, of His aim for our lives. But yet God came for us. Just as quick as we were in our rebellion, He was even quicker in His rescue. And the moment we give our lives to Jesus Christ, by faith, God lives in and through us through the Holy Spirit. It's the main point of this book. In light of that truth, we must daily hold ourselves accountable to living out the Word of God and thus following the God of the Word. Which thirdly, it's a fight. That we fight together with faith in God. That you and I, as a result of who God is and what He has done through His Son, Jesus Christ, we do not fight for favor, but from favor. We do not fight for blessing, but from blessing. Not for righteousness, but from righteousness. And so we humbly give our lives to God and to one another as we walk, work, and fight together with faith in God.
I don't know about you, but I can't think of any better way to spend my time. And so maybe you're here and you've kind of been hanging out with us at 11 o'clock. And praise God for that. But we have right at 40 Sunday school and small groups that meet weekly that you have a chance to be a part of. Now, I realize that number can be intimidating. So why don't you grab out your phone right now, text GROUPS to 45776, and we've got a team member right now who can walk alongside you to plug you into a group with other believers that can help you walk and work and fight for your faith. Now, we also, in 2021, we have 365 groups coming, and these are gender-specific disciple-making groups. These are men meeting with other men,
These are women meeting with other women in small groups, reading the Bible, memorizing the scriptures, holding each other accountable to the disciplines of a disciple, working and loving and doing life together as we expand and extend the mission of God. As we be good news by striving side by side with one another for the faith of the gospel. Fourthly, Paul says we be good news by not being frightened in anything by your opponents. You see in verse 28, this word frighten, it appears only here in the New Testament. It describes an uncontrollable stampede of startled horses. And have you ever seen a stampede before? It's horrifying. I've never seen a stampede of horses, but when I was 26 years old, God called Brian and myself to go pastor in southeast New Mexico. And we just loved it there, so much so that, you know, God kept us there 5 years, and we just saw tremendous growth, and it was just an incredible time. But we were right in the middle of the desert. And so ranches in New Mexico were large by nature because you need more land to feed cattle. You need more land for water and vegetation. And so there would be ranches that would have thousands and thousands of acres just because you just needed that much vegetation and water and everything else. And so one of the ranchers in our church, we just went out there and was encouraging him and was just seeing this ranch. And, you know, of course, in that part of the world, you can just see for hundreds and hundreds of miles. And their ranch house is right on this plateau. And there was this crest that kind of overlooked just this beautiful valley. And a lot of the times their cattle would gather there because there was water and there was grass. And so they would just gather there. And so we were sitting out there just looking over this beautiful ponderosa. And all of a sudden, hundreds of cattle just took off. I mean, just something happened. And there's this explosion of movement. And so they start destroying fences. And there was a windmill that they ran over. And it was just unbelievable. And so we hopped in these ATVs. And for hours, just were gathering up all of these cattle. And finally, we get done. And the rancher just says, you know what? I've been here for 40 years. I've never seen this before. I want to know, how did this happen? And so we walk up to this crest and this plateau. And right before the sunset, we saw these little hedgehogs or prairie dogs looking up at their hole saying, did we do that? It was amazing how something so small caused so much devastation. And can I tell you, church, that's exactly what fear does, what doubt can do to your faith, that something so small can have such a devastation in regard to your alignment and faith with the will of God. And that's why Paul says, don't be frightened by your adversaries or what's against you. Now, I'll remind you, historically, Christians at Philippi had every reason to be frightened due to their faith. They lived under the reign and tyranny of one of the most heinous individuals ever alive, a man by the name of Nero. Because of their faith in Jesus Christ, they could have been imprisoned or beaten or executed because of their faith. But here's Paul telling them, do not be frightened. Why? Because fearless faith trusts God most. Fearless faith trusts God most. Paul was reminding these Christians not to be fearful because in their response to opposition, it actually revealed the validity of their faith. And are you ready for this? The sufficiency of their Savior. God is gracious then in putting us in situations or choices or relationships and that we will have to choose to trust Him or to trust ourselves. Fear is an illumination of who we believe most, of who we truly is in charge of our lives. And so Paul reminds them, do not be frightened by your opponents. It was the great theologian Martin Luther, just during a critical time of Christianity, talk about fear. Just in his absolute opposition to the papal authority and to just this overwhelming evil that was going on at the time of Germany. Martin Luther said it well
when he said, the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. We'll all have times in our lives when we're fearful. It is at those times that Paul says, your faith can be full. Full in an understanding that God loves you, that God is for you, that God desires to work in and through you and will always be with you. And he's asking you to trust him most through whatever this is. Be good news. Fifthly, Paul says we be good news when we believe in Christ, especially in suffering. He says in verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, that you should not only believe in him, but also should suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Paul rounds out this incredible paragraph with this stunning statement of the result of your wholehearted devotion to Christ. Not just eternal life, but a willingness to live a life of sacrifice and loss and suffering for Christ. For the same Christ who gives us eternal life promises to sustain us even through suffering. Suffering magnifies our ineptness and weakness while illuminating Jesus' strength. The gospel is what Christ has done for us then and continues to do in and through us. The Christian life isn't supposed to be lived out by our own moral power or our robust experience. For faith is by nature a transfer of trust from ourselves, from our intentions, from our resources, from our accomplishments, and rather placed on dependence upon Jesus Christ. And God will give us times in life where all we will have is Jesus. Christ will never be all you need until Christ is all you have. So for those right now who are overwhelmed, he is King Jesus. To those who are stuck or slaves to sin, he is the Son of God. To those trampled in the jungle of life, he is the Lion of Judah. To those tired and weary, he is the resurrection and the life. To those needing a new beginning and end, he is the Alpha and the Omega. To those stuck and stranded on the wrong path, he is the way, the truth, and the life. For those shut out, burnt out by life, he is the door to a new way of life. No one knew this better than Paul, who spent arguably 25% of his time in the New Testament in jail. In fact, when Paul went to a new town, he never asked where the hotel was. He just asked where the jail was, because that's probably where he was going. And yet here it is, this man of faith, imploring you to be who God says you are, to be good news by believing in Christ, especially in suffering. You see, suffering is to be expected and accepted. Suffering for Christ can be a gift from Christ. And that is why Paul details to us the intent of suffering. What is suffering? What does it show to a fallen world? Not the neglect of God, but the grace and peace and goodness of God. And that is why we are willing to endure reproach, ridicule, rejection, slander, shame, and even suffering, if may be. Because life can take anything from you except Christ. And to Paul, suffering then was the supreme example to the world that God will always be there. That Jesus is enough. And that the Holy Spirit can transform and comfort and sustain our lives. So be who you are. Be good news then. Don't quit. Stay the course. Don't give up. Look up. For God is going to use whatever it is you're going through in a powerful and beautiful way. God is going to display to the world his goodness and his kindness through the joy he is going to give you. If God allows it, he has a purpose for it. So what is it in your life that God is calling you then to be good news? What is it in your life that God is asking you to stand firm, to show unity, to strive for the faith, to not be fearful, and to believe in him no matter what? Never settle for anything less than God's best for you. Live the life you were meant to live. Be who you are. Live out your faith. Be good news.